There is no children's church this morning. I usually forget, so thank you for reminding me, Tina. But there is no children's church this morning. So, sorry, guys, you got to stay in here with the rest of us. Hebrews chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that in your Bibles, or you can use one of the pew Bibles that are in front of you. This is the final piece of this series out of Hebrews chapter 11. And this series has been built around kind of examining some of the heroes of the faith. I think I may have said this last week, that this obviously is not an exhaustive list. It is just a partial list. I kind of wonder if maybe as Paul was writing this, he's thinking of his own personal like hall of fame. And that's why some of these are listed and laid out here for us. Last week, over the last several weeks, we've talked about what it means to have our faith stretched and allow God to change us because of that. And last week, one of the things that we talked about in the stretching of our faith is that our strength is found in worship. Now, I think we spent some time last week talking about how we tend to categorize worship is when we open our mouth and we sing, you know, to lyrics like we just got done doing. But that is not the totality of worship. It has much more to do with an attitude of the heart. And one of the big statements that I said last week is this: if we cannot find a way to worship while we are here in this setting, it is going to be darn near impossible to do it when we're out there in the rest of the world. It doesn't work that way to not exercise that muscle when you're in the gym and then get out in the real world and try and use that muscle when you haven't put it into place, into work, or practice at all. Worship isn't just about singing. It is about a recognition that God is in control, that everything we have is because of Him, and that when we submit and surrender to that fact, that in and of itself is an act of worship. See, so that doesn't have anything to do with singing. This just has to do with how you and I live. If we consistently, on a regular basis, are willing to submit and surrender that He is the one in charge, He is the one in control, that is an act of worship. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at the last 8 verses that Paul writes here. This is what he says as he closes out the chapter. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect." This is the culminating statement that Paul is making about the heroes of the faith. And so he's basically said, "I have spent enough paper and enough ink telling you about this. Here is the parting shot of this particular section of Scripture." And what he's doing here is pointing us towards a future, a history that has yet to unfold, a future that hasn't taken place yet, the plan that God has for us. Now, when we think about God's plans, there can be, I won't suggest that this is all of us, but I think there can be an approach, a mentality that says, you know what, God is God and we are just the window dressing. We are incidental in God's plans, that we're not that important, that God cares about us, that He's interested in us, but we are already here, so God might as well use us. That can be a creeping thought in our mentality. And so we end up saying things like, well, you know, God is God and He's going to do what He's going to do. And the underlying implication is that we get to be a part of His plans, but we're not that crucial. We're not that critical. We're not essential to the plans of God. And yet, if you look throughout history, biblical history and human history at large, the things that God has done, He has dominantly done them through the men and women living on the earth at that time. There are a handful of examples where God just does something and he demonstrates his amazing power. But dominantly, God uses the men and women who have called out to him to change human history. But after all, we can begin to think, you know, God is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. That is, that he's all-knowing and he is everywhere. Why would he need you and I? And then the next thought that can start to creep up in our minds is this. Why would God limit what he's going to do because of me? Because I am limited in my capacity to do things, to accomplish things. I am not perfect. I am not someone who is always faithful and always on time. And I don't fit the bill on any of that stuff. And quite honestly, neither do you. That's not how we've been made. So the thought can be, why is it that God would limit himself to us? But this chapter reminds us, chapter 11 in Hebrews reminds us about how the story of God's interaction with humankind begins. Remember, all the way back, Genesis chapter 2, after things have been made and Adam and Eve are brought onto the scene, chapter 2 tells us that God walks in the garden with them. And since that moment, God has been continuing to seek out and look for those who are willing to walk with him. That our lives, by God's design, add value to the story that God is trying to unfold throughout the world. Look at verse 40. We'll kind of start at the end and then jump back up to the beginning. Because verse 40 says something kind of interesting. It says God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they would be made perfect. That idea of perfection. How is it that God would use our imperfection to do something perfect? Because think about this. The moment that you and I, in our imperfect nature, the moment that we show up in any scene, any room, any meeting, if it was perfect before we got there, it is now imperfect because we are there, right? Because we are not perfect. So no matter where you go, whatever meeting, whatever job you go to, even if you go to church, it's not perfect because you and I are there. And that is a critical understanding of what God does because he uses something that is imperfect to do perfect things. He uses us to create and accomplish and finish things that are perfect. Those of us who are imperfect, fragile, sinful people with flaws and an incomplete understanding of him and his word. And out of that, creating something that is good and beautiful. Jump back up to the top of that, 32 and 33. Look at what Paul writes here. He says, "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised." Let's just pause there for a second. Gained what was promised. Within the faith experience, there is a promise that has been made to us. In relationship with God, God has made a promise to you and I, and that is something that we pursue throughout our life of faith. So anytime that you and I give up on faith, that we turn our back and we're like, all right, I have been disappointed by God enough, I'm done. Anytime that we do that, we then give up pursuit of the promise that God has made to us. See, faith is not a passive thing where you and I just get to sit in the passenger seat and let God do whatever he's going to do. We just kind of, let it happen. I'm here. Use me, God, but I have no activity in the life that I'm living. That is not what faith is. Faith is not passive. It is active. And God has created you and I to take responsibility for our lives and the world that we live in. See, faith isn't just individualistic. It is community-oriented. Within the Bible, there are a lot of things that we could point to, some of the hallmarks of God's intention for us as sons and daughters. Two of those things that we can find are commands and promises. Commands are the things that God is wanting for us. He is waiting for us to act on. These are things that will make our lives better with him. Now, don't hear better for you or me as an individual. The commands that God has, these are things that will make our lives better with him. They sound like this. These are just five of them. There are commands to stand firm. There are commands to take courage. Commands to be humble, to have faith, to trust God. Those commands, when those things are done, they realign our hearts with the heart of God. Just think about those five things for a minute. The command to stand firm. When we stand firm in our relationship with God, it takes us to the heart of God that trusts Him no matter what is going on around us. The command to take courage, not in your own strength, but in the strength of God, the one who has created you and put you in these moments. The courage to trust God above all. The command to trust Him. These promises are God's intention and desire towards us. Our promises sound very different than this. Our promises often sound a little bit like trying to get someone else to do something that they don't want to do. Now, the thing that kind of jumped to my mind, and maybe you'll think this is funny, and maybe you won't, but the thing that jumped to my mind is probably a very specific picture of me standing at the bottom of the stairs, and upstairs, my children, it sounds like they are completely dismantling the second floor of the house. And I stand at the bottom, let me know if this sounds familiar to you, I promise if I have to come up there, it is going to get bad. Don't make me stop this car. I don't care if we're late. I promise I will pull it over and stop whatever's going. Anybody ever said things like that, right? Those are the kind of promises that we often make, right? Trying to get someone else to do something that they don't want to do. Because in those moments, we'd rather continue pursuing whatever it is that we're pursuing. God's promises are completely different. They are a reflection of all of the good that God intends for your life. All of the good that He has available for you. Even if you don't believe in God. Even if you are angry with God. If you have spent time running from God. If you have betrayed God. If you have lied to God. God still has good for you. He has good intentions in mind for you. I think this is a very fascinating aspect of the nature of God. He cares so much about us that He says, I am willing to release some of my good things, the good intentions that I have for your life, whether you believe in me or not. The evidence of this is found in Scripture where it says, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Rain in an agrarian culture, similar to where we live, is the way that crops grow, right? And God does not limit the rain to those that have chosen to follow Him. He allows the rain to fall on the farmers' crops who are following Him and the farmers' crops who could care less about God. God has good in mind for you and for me, regardless of whether or not we have chosen to follow Him. Then look at the end of verse 33. He says, there are some who have gained what was promised. The promise looks different for everyone, but the pursuit of the promise of God fulfills your destiny. It fulfills your future, what God has in mind for you. And then in 33 and 34, he talks about how there are those that conquered kingdoms. Yes, some did. Those that administered justice. Some. Those that quenched the flames. Not all. Those that escaped the sword. Not everyone. The root truth is here, if you and I pursue the promise that was not for us, the life that was not for us, we end up with a life that is empty and abandoned. See, there is a life that you were created to live, but it will never happen without faith. It'll never happen. Even if you understand, all right, this is what God wanted me to do, but I'm not going to live a life of faith. I'm going to do it my own way. You and I will end up failing in that pursuit. We'll live a life that we were never intended to live because you're not pursuing the promise of your life. And we love verses 32 and 33. These are strong evidences of faith. We love to rally behind these stories. We love the characters that are in those stories. But there is an interesting little statement. It's not even a full sentence. It's not even the whole of the verse. In the middle of 34, it says this, their weakness was turned to strength. We tend to focus on the victory, missing all of the lead up and the build up to what brought the victory. We love how the final shot was the one that won the series or the game. We love those ending moments, but we do not focus on what leads up to those moments. We tend to focus on the result and say, well, that's what I want. If that end is what you want, if those victories that Paul is mentioning here, if those victories are what we want, there has to be a pursuit before we get to the end. It is their faith in God that leads to victory. And it is the center of how they operate. Faith sometimes is defined or maybe even categorized. I have a strong faith, and that faith protects me from the outside. Faith, for some, can look a little bit like a coconut. Coconuts are hard. Ever tried to break one of these open without making a huge mess? Darn near impossible, right? Now, this one has, it's been scored on it, and the little tag that was on it said, easy open, but I don't imagine even just that little scoring makes it real easy to open. Now, faith, the reason that faith can look like this is because, I mean, this the inside, the milk, is completely protected. You have to get a hammer or some sort of tool to break this open. It is completely protected, the inside is. But the reason this also looks a lot like faith to some other folks, maybe folks who don't have faith, is because when you get it open and you make a mess and the milk goes everywhere, it's hollow inside. So some people look at faith as being something that is kind of protective on the outside, but it's very empty on the inside. On the outside, it is the dogma. It is the belief system. This is what I believe in, and you will not penetrate my faith on the outside. What I would encourage you to be is a plum. A plum is kind of tender on the outside. You break it open, it is very soft. The flesh inside is very soft. But deep down inside is the core or the pit. Or the seed. This can be crushed pretty easily. You let this sit out for a few days, and it will begin to rot. It won't be edible anymore. But inside, the core is protected. The seed that gives life to the next plum tree, the next crop of fruit. I would encourage you to allow your faith to be more like a plum or a peach. I couldn't find any peaches. Peaches this time of year are about that big around and they don't look all that great. If you really want to go wild with this, this illustration, avocados work really well too. Because you bite into an avocado that's ripe, you bite in too hard, like this plum or a peach, you might lose a tooth. Because the seed inside is hard. It is completely impenetrable. It is something that is that provides life. Faith is not about getting God to do what you want him to do, about getting him on your side, manipulating God into your plans. It's about living the life that you were created to live, that I was created to live, understanding that there are bigger things going on in the world, and your role in it is significant, fulfilling your destiny, living your story. Strengthening the core inside of you. That is what real faith really looks like. Is that you allow the faith inside of you to grow and sustain you. So what would happen in your life if you were to lose everything that the world says matters? If you were to lose your job, your family, your income, maybe your stored up wealth, and everything was gone, and everything around you had seemed to rot, and you were still able to wake up in the morning and say, God is still working on me. My faith remains strong. See, because again, you let this sit out for very long, this plum, and it will begin to rot. And the thing that looked like it was good will be gone. The thing that looked like it could satisfy will be gone. But the thing that will be left is the seed. I find it very interesting that the seeds of fruit like this and vegetables can last for a very long time after their exterior has rotted away. I just wonder if our faith is more like the seed of this plum or the exterior of the coconut. Where deep inside the plum, there is something of value, something that lasts, something that can be passed on. Look at verse 34. In that statement, in that verse, there is that statement, whose weakness becomes strength. I wonder how many of us are feeling weak this morning. Weak with fear. Fear of the future, of failure, of rejection, fear of a lack of control. How many of us are weak with a sense of insecurity that we don't have great value or significance? Or a fear of doubt that is God significant? Is he real at all? Does life really matter? And what Paul tells us here is that strength comes in the middle of those weaknesses. If we think for a minute, if you glance over all of the names and the stories that are referenced in Hebrews chapter 11, if we ever begin to think that those men and women that are listed there and in other places throughout the Bible, if they never had any doubts, if they had never had any insecurities, if they never had any wonderings about the future, if we think that that didn't take place with them, I think that we're wrong, because they are just like us. See, God never intended our faith to save us from pain. In fact, go to the next slide there. I love this statement. Faith doesn't save us from suffering. Faith saves us from insignificance. See, God never intended our faith to save us from pain. It saves us from the feeling of emptiness, that the pain is meaningless and worthless. See, Paul isn't doing a comparison here between those whose faith brought them victory and those whose faith brought them death. I mean, because he references death primarily there. Death and aloneness. He's not doing a comparison that says, well, this is what it looks like when faith wins, and this is what it looks like when, well, faith doesn't exactly win. That's not what he's doing there. What Paul is saying is, even with their faith, they struggled, and some of them lost their lives, but their faith continued to remain strong. And we know this because of what he says there. It's a very interesting statement. He says, the world was not worthy of them. After he goes through this long list of all the hurts and the loss and the sorrow, he says, the world was not worthy of them. And again, this might not mean anything to you, but I thought this was kind of a humorous picture of this. Have you ever been with someone who seems completely oblivious to what is going on around them? They're just kind of off in their own little world. Now, if that person is sitting next to you, don't nudge them. That's not a fight that you need right now. The image that I got in my mind was, imagine if you were standing outside of a burning building, a house or somebody's business, and because when things are on fire, people tend to come around and they want to see what's happening. And you're all standing there watching this burning building, and you're kind of talking about the sorrow and the loss, and I'm so glad that no one was injured, and all those kind of things. And there's someone in the group who's faced the other way going, hey, what do you think about that cloud? Does that look like a dinosaur to you? Completely oblivious to what is going on around them. I think that might be what Paul is talking about here. Because he's saying to you, there will be people who will not understand why you have faith in the middle of your struggle. Why is it that, and they'll challenge you, why do you believe in a God who wouldn't prevent this awful thing from happening? Who can't or won't stop war? Who can't or won't cure cancer? And people will challenge you on your faith. And what Paul is suggesting here is that in the middle of those moments where your faith is challenged and you feel like you're at the end of the road, he is inviting you into a place to remember those others. In fact, let's go to verse 35. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Then he ramps it up a notch. They were put to death. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them because they don't get it. They don't understand why you're willing to have faith. But then he says there is a reward. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These are very tough verses. If Paul had a publicist in the first century when he writes this, and it goes to the publicist probably is going to say, you know what, Paul, this is kind of a rough way to end this chapter. You've kind of built this whole thing up. You like crescendo, and now you're letting it all just hit the ground. But he doesn't stop there. Look at 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. That is faith that is like a plum, because there's a center. There's something at the core that says, my faith in God is not just about protecting me on the outside. And then when the outside is cracked and broken, I am empty without anything. My faith instead is much softer on the outside, but there is a core. You have to work hard to crush the pit or the seed of a fruit like this, a plum or a peach or an avocado. It's hard work to smash that. It's very easy to smash the flesh that's on the outside. So that when everything is rotting around you, like these men and women that Paul doesn't even name, he says there are others whose lives have been ruined by the world because the world didn't understand them. Still, he says, God has planned something better for us, that they would be made perfect. This is the strength of the community that we talked about last week. The strength of being around one another is because there is something so important and significant. The reason that Paul says there are these others is because there are so many more people of faith that we don't know the names of. People who have struggled and suffered, and even those that have had victories. People that we don't know the names of, but God does. God is very aware of the faith of those individuals, those others. We, probably most of us, fit into the category of the others, right? We're never going to be famous. We're never going to have books written about us. We're never going to be referenced about the faith that we exhibited. We're in the others camp. Understand that just because we are not famous or recognized or known about doesn't mean that God has forgotten about us. If you are in the struggle, do not walk alone. This is why what we talked about last week is so important. The community of faith is what is part of the strength of what it means to have faith. That you and I have this opportunity, this privilege to lean on one another. That's part of what we're trying to accomplish with the one-to-one conversations. The recognition that we are not alone in our efforts to try and have our faith be real, so much so that it reaches those who don't know Christ. Engage and be a part of the community, because that is the only way that your faith becomes a plum. It's the only way that the center, the core, is strengthened. See, because in this metaphor, the coconut type of faith is built out of dogma and the things that you can know and teach yourself. And the things that you know how to recognize, well, this is something that's not biblically accurate. And those are important things to understand, extremely. But you can do this by yourself. You can create a hard exterior that is not penetrable by false teaching, by bad leading, by incorrect Bible understanding. But if you want faith that is more plum-like, that has life at the center, this is not something that can be built alone. This is something that has to be built in the context of community, where in the midst of your bruises and your hurts, and the places where your flesh is torn, there is still a core that says, I have not been forgotten by God. I still have value. So today, let your faith grow to overtake your struggle, to be greater than your hurt. Surrender your insecurity to Him. Give over your loss and your hurt feelings, your doubting and your negative attitude. Real faith isn't something that just protects you, but it causes you to grow. If your faith isn't doing that great this morning, if you're sitting here kind of struggling to say, you know what, I think I'm probably more like a coconut than I am a plum, God can begin to change that in your heart. God can begin to shift that to where you don't feel empty inside, to where there is a core that begins to grow, and it can happen today. So that's the beautiful thing that is different between things that grow in the ground in our hearts. God can begin to instantly change your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we are so very thankful that you speak to us through things like coconuts and plums, that you have this ability to change our hearts, to mend us, to bring about wholeness when we feel more broken than ever before. God, we cannot imagine trying to do these kinds of things on our own when we are confronted with this kind of conversation. And yet, many of us have tried as hard as we can to do this by ourselves. God, I pray that you would correct that today. I pray, God, that some of us have kind of held at arm's reach the community of Christ. And we have built our faith largely on our own. So I pray, God, that would change this morning. Maybe some of us have realized that our faith is a very protective thing on the surface. But if really asked what it means to have relationship with Christ, all we spit back is dogma and memory verses, but there is very little going on inside. And pray, God, that would change. That you would begin to grow the seed of faith inside of us. That we would have an overwhelming sense of confidence that you continue to lead us, that there is no doubt about your activity in our lives. Change our vision this morning, God. Help us see you more clearly. Thank you for what you're doing in this place, in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.